I want to start with a question tonight, and the question is a very simple question, and it's simply this: who are you? Who are you? And you know, how do you answer that question when that question comes your way? It's not often somebody walks up to you the street and just points the finger and says, "Who are you?" Happened to me once in Razi, but that's another story. But sometimes we can be in meetings, and maybe at a site meeting or in a business meeting of some kind, and the person chairing the meeting will recognise that not everybody knows everybody, so they'll say, "Let's just take a moment and let's just explain to each other who we are and just say a little bit about ourselves." So when we're asked these kind of questions, how do we respond? That's the one thing I want to think about first of all. How do we define our identity? And more critically here, how does Paul introduce himself in this letter, and how does he define his identity? Because that's our start point this evening. I want to think this evening, first of all, about the identity of Paul and the identity of the Colossians that he writes to. And secondly, I'd like us to think for a short while about the opportunity that was given to Paul as he writes this letter. And the third thing that we'll think about, God willing, is the authenticity of the church in Colossae that he writes to. So first of all, we begin with where Paul begins, and we consider the identity of Paul. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God the Father. My Shenna, my dad's dad, he worked for most of his life in Scalpe. He worked in various boats for a family in Scalpe over the years, and everyone in Scalpe knows everybody else, and so he was known over the years when he was working there as actually the engineer. We moved to Harris Kyla Scalpe, first of all, about 4 years ago now, I think it was. And the first time that Mary, my wife, went to the post office in Scalpe, the man who was serving her, he wanted to know who was she. So he didn't come straight out with it. He began to ask questions. He established quickly she wasn't a tourist. So he wanted to know, well, if she's not a tourist, is she just visiting or is she living here? So question followed question followed question, until eventually he figured out who she was. Where do you live and where do you stay and how long have you been here and what are you expecting to do? And she was probably a bit coy in answering the questions. And eventually, after enough questions, he figured it out and he said, "I know exactly who you are." She was expecting to say, "You know, you're the minister's wife." But no, it wasn't the minister's wife that he was interested in. He said, "You're Archie the Engineer's granddaughter-in-law." See, the identity, as far as he was interested, was what was defined by the one that they both knew, Archie the Engineer. And Paul's identity, as he speaks to the Colossians here, as he defines it, his identity is not something that's resting on his intellect, which was vast. His identity is not something that he defines in terms of his abilities, which were huge. His identity is not something that he defines in terms of his birthplace or his citizenship. He doesn't pull out his passport. There was a lot of children, I would have spoken about passports, but I'm not going to embarrass anyone by doing that tonight. But Paul, he doesn't take out a passport and say, "Well, look, I'm a Roman citizen, that's my identity." Even though he was all these things. His identity is not defined in his reputation across the Christian church at this point either. His identity and the identity of the Colossians that he wrote to was defined by their relationship with and to Christ. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. The Christ who had met Paul on that Damascus road and confronted him. and knocked him flat. The Christ who had convicted Paul of his sin and who had turned him around, who had saved him and had sent him off in another direction, to go from being Paul the persecutor to Paul the evangelist. See, Paul's identity rested in the fact that he was in Christ. That's his favourite phrase. We can go through all of Paul's letters and we'll see it over and over and over again. He speaks about the glory of being in Christ. He addresses those who are bound eternally together with him because they are in Christ. And the question for you and for I tonight is, are we in Christ? That's where we start this evening. I don't know all of you. I don't know if you're all Christians. So let me ask the question as it's implied in the text. Are you in Christ? See, Jesus teaches us through Paul, the apostle that he sent out, that we're either in Christ or we're out of Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral state. There is no fence that we can sit on in terms of our spiritual state. We're either in Christ and saved, or we're out of Christ and lost. We're either in Christ and we have the assurance and the hope of heaven, or we are out of Christ and we are on the road to hell. We are either in Christ and we are children of God, who have the one Father and our brothers and sisters in him, or we are out of Christ and we are, as Jesus put it in John 8, of your father the devil. It's very stark, very polarized, it's very black and white. But this is biblical truth. It may make us shift uncomfortably in our chairs from time to time. But this is what Jesus taught. We're either in Christ or out of Christ. So, where are we this evening? And what is our identity? One of the commentators, Steve Brady, he says this: Christian identity is made up, made upon where you have come from and where you are going. And where you are going is far more important than where you have come from. What gives me my identity, he asks? My genes, my family background, my community, my education, my job? Obviously all these factors have a bearing, says Brady, but what is crucial is being in Christ. So are you in Christ? A few weeks ago we were in Keswick and we bumped into a man that was known to one of us in the company. And he got speaking to a group of us, there was about 12 of us, and he was chatting away, and he was quite a forward kind of man. He was a lovely man, and he turned to one of the people in the group, and he'd never met him before. But as he began to go from hello, how are you, to the next level of the conversation, he stopped and he says, are you one of us or are you one of them? Unfortunately, he was one of us. But that's a very stark, bold question. And yet it's a Paul question. Are you in Christ or are you out? What's your identity? Some people are very coy and very secretive about how much you know about them. They don't like you to know any of their business. And some people, in spiritual terms, are even more secretive about where they are. Paul is not. Paul, from chapter 1, verse 1, the first line that he puts to print, he is out there as one who is in Christ. And for all who are in Christ, our calling is not to keep that secret. We're not to be secret believers, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were for a period. If we are in Christ, our calling is to reveal that. Sometimes we used to sing, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. And if we're not ashamed to own our Lord, then the Lord's table, which we look forward to sitting around tomorrow, is one place where we are called to go if we are in Christ. Jesus says to those who are his, do this in remembrance of me. So if you're in Christ this evening, whether you're old or young or middle-aged, do this in remembrance of me, says Jesus. If you have seen your sin, if you have asked for forgiveness of your sin, if you have asked Jesus to come into your life and be your Saviour, come to his table. If you've never come before, stay behind at the end. Speak to Roddy, speak to the elders. There's no age limit. Those who are in Christ are called to come forward and to reveal our identity as those who are his. So there's the identity of Paul, firstly. Secondly, there's the opportunity for Paul. Now, we know from the beginning here who wrote the letter. Paul, as was the tradition in these days, he starts the letter by declaring that he is the writer. We tend to sign off at the end. In that culture, they signed off at the beginning. So Paul's straight out and he tells us this is a letter that's coming from him, and he's accompanied by Timothy. But we have to go a bit further into the letter till we discover something of the circumstances that Paul is writing from. And Paul is writing at this time a letter from prison. He's in Rome and he's in chains. He's in prison. He's not enjoying the high life of being a popular preacher. He's not going from conference to conference drawing huge crowds and great applause. Paul is drawing huge crowds in city to city, not because they love him, but because they hate him. And these crowds gathered around Paul because they were so offended by the gospel of Jesus. They wanted to kill him, and they tried to kill him. And the authorities tried to shut him up, but he wouldn't be silenced, and so he was thrown into prison. And for many, I think they would see that as the end of ministry. Jesus said, go and be a messenger. That's what an apostle means, and a sent one to go out with the gospel. And many of us, I think, if we were thrown into prison, would say, well, that's the end of that. There's no opportunity now to preach. There's no opportunity now. It's too dangerous, it's too restrictive to be able to do anything in gospel ministry. But Paul actually saw the prison as another opportunity to speak to people about Jesus. He can't go and preach in the open air, so he gets out his pen and he starts to write. And he writes letters to the Colossians, and he writes a letter to the Philippians. He writes a letter to Philemon. He writes a letter to the Ephesians. All these letters come from this period where he was in prison. And because he wrote these letters, we are still able to hear God speak today through him. This was an opportunity that Paul saw and grasped with God's strength. Now, if we here this evening are Christians, what we share with the Apostle Paul is that we too have been sent out. We've been sent out with the message of the gospel. If the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes so we've seen our sin and we've seen the message of salvation and we've responded by repenting and believing in Jesus, if we are those who are Christians, we have a great commission, Matthew 28. And the great commission that we have been given is to go and tell the good news about Jesus. So the question that comes first to me, but to all of us, is, are we being obedient to that commission? We might say, well, it's not that easy in this culture. People don't much like the gospel message. They didn't much like the gospel message then. We might say, well, we'll get into trouble with the law. We might even get prison. We're not quite there yet, but we're perhaps not far off it. Paul can nod and say yes. It may not be easy, but it's our calling. And we are to be obedient to this calling that Jesus has given us to be sent out with his gospel. So are we being obedient? It strikes me that this weekend, actually, is one test in our obedience to that commission. The table that's set is one test where our obedience is tested. Jesus said to all those who have trusted him for salvation, come to the table and do this as I have instructed, as I have commanded. And when you do this, you will be proclaiming my death. Do this, says Jesus. Take the bread and take the wine, because they speak about my body and my blood, which was shed to save sinners like you. Do this, says Jesus, and tell the people who will be not at the table, who will be looking at you as you sit there and partake of it, do this so that they will see that you know that you are a sinner who is saved by the amazing grace of Jesus. You know, it strikes me that this weekend is an opportunity that is given to us to tell out visually the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity. So will we take it? And then when we go from Sunday to Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, if we see it, will we continue to take the opportunities that God will give us to share the gospel message? Will we speak at our work? Will we speak in our homes? Will we continue to pray and look for opportunities to tell people about Jesus? As the gospel message goes out week by week, will we invite the people that we are connected with in this community to come and hear it? How many people did you ask tonight to come and hear the gospel message? How many people did you ask last Sunday of your friendship group to come and hear about Jesus? Paul had a very difficult opportunity, an opportunity that many of us would probably have missed, but he took it. He was obedient to the calling that Jesus placed upon him. And you and I must be alert and obedient to these opportunities that God gives us. And often they're hard to recognise because they come at difficult times. One of the commentators said this: are you in circumstances you would not choose for yourself? What is your prison? Is it illness, heartbreak, redundancy, bereavement, the onset of old age? Whatever your prison is, God can use it for his purposes, just as he did for Paul. From prison, Paul was able to write this letter that has blessed countless generations of believers. And God can use your prison for his glory too. So there's Paul's identity. He's in Christ. There's Paul's opportunity that he took. Even though he was locked up, he continues to take the opportunity to speak to people about Jesus. And the third thing here, and the final thing, is the authenticity of the church that Paul was writing to. Sometimes in the past, if you went into the shop and you looked a bit dodgy, or the currency that you had, the pound note that you had in your pocket looked a bit dodgy, I remember this anyway in the shop. You would go and hand over your money and they'd look at you and look at this scrumpled up note and they would turn away from you to the light and they'd hold it up against the light. Now, if there was a wee strip going down through the pound note, then it was authentic. There was no strip. Macha Shaw, as they said in Harris. You were out. Now, at this point, there was questions over the authenticity of the church in Colossae. And I'm going to speak probably more about this over the course of the weekend. But Epaphras, who had planted the church, was so concerned that he made a journey of about 1,300 miles, they think, to see Paul in prison in Rome. And he shares his concerns about what was happening to the church within the church. And Paul, as he hears about this church, he writes in response. And he outlines in that response these marks of the authentic church that he's thankful for. And the good news for the church in Colossae, the good news that Paul communicates to him, is that this church looked to be the real thing. And so he writes to encourage them. He writes to reassure them. He writes to express his appreciation of them. He says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Now, if you can put yourself in that position as a member of the church in Colossae, what an encouragement it would be. Somebody stands up with this letter, and they read all four sections of it as we have, and the first thing they hear is, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." He takes the opening line to encourage them. Reading when I was preparing for this about one Scottish preacher called Alexander White, I don't know much about him, but he was known as an appreciator. Warren Wiersbe says he loved to write postcards to people thanking them for some kindness or blessing they had brought to his life. These messages often brought a touch of encouragement to a heart just when it was needed most. Appreciation is a great medicine for the soul. And that's something we could just fly over here and say it's not that relevant to stop at, but I think we should pause just for a second and note that Paul takes time to say that he appreciates them. That he is thankful for them. That he's encouraged when he hears about them. Let's follow the example of the Apostle Paul and seek to encourage each other. Seek practical ways to just speak a word of encouragement. The fact that you're here this evening, that's a huge encouragement. Remember, we're told in Hebrews, don't get out of the habit of meeting together, but encourage each other. Sit in these chairs. Encourage each other. Paul was encouraged as he sees this church and he hears of this church, and he's encouraged because he hears that the three marks of the authentic Christian church are in them. And I want to just give you these three marks, just the headings as we finish. These were the three marks of the authentic Christian church. And if you're here tonight and you're not sure whether or not you're a Christian, if you're here tonight wondering whether or not you should go forward to the Lord's table, then as you and I examine our own hearts and our own lives, then here's three marks that we should see in us that give us encouragement to come. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. The Colossians were those who had faith in Jesus. They had love for all the saints. And they had the hope of heaven. And if you're a Christian, you and I have that. We have faith in Jesus. Faith in itself is not enough. If Paul had heard that the Colossians were people of faith, that wouldn't be enough to thrill his heart. It has to be faith in Jesus. Many people have faith that is varied and it may be strong, and yet it's misplaced. The Colossians, even though they were under increasing pressure to look away from Jesus, and I'll talk about this probably tomorrow, they would not look away from Christ. Their faith was in Jesus. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, says Paul, verse 3, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon tells a story about two men who were on a boat. They were meandering along a wide river, and the river changed from meandering to starting to decline. And the river, which was gently flowing, became more of a torrent. And it got faster and it got faster and it got faster. And people up ahead could see these two men who were in grave danger in the boat. So they made preparations. And they got the rope and they got the life ring. And they shouted to the men, "You're going to drown if you carry on down there. You're heading for a torrent. You're heading for a waterfall. Take this." So they threw the thing out. And the two men jumped overboard. And one man took hold of the ring. He took hold of the rope. And he was pulled safely to the shore. The other man, when he got into the water, he saw a big log. It was a substantial log. It wasn't moving at any speed at all. So he grabbed onto that. But within seconds, it was gone. And he was swept downstream and never seen again. Both men had faith. They both had faith that was sufficient to cause them to jump out of the boat into the water. But only one man had saving faith, because his faith was guaranteed in the person who was pulling him in. The Colossians had faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the only way, the only name through which we can be saved. And tomorrow, if we come to the table, what are we saying? We are coming to the table to say, "My faith is in Christ. I cannot save myself. I am not righteous. I am not worthy, but I believe Jesus is. And so I'm holding on to him." That's the profession of a Christian. And that's what we come to the table tomorrow to profess. Our faith is in Jesus. The second mark there, the heading is love for all the saints. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus and your love for all the saints. The thing that was noticed about the church more than anything else in the first century AD was the love that they had for each other. The quote that endures, the quote that had such an impact in years gone past and still is much remember today, is through Tertullian, I think, and the quote was, "See how they love each other." And he could see that in Colossae. The Christians, they loved each other. There wasn't cliques, there wasn't factions, there wasn't people who were standing on the fringes with nobody to communicate with. They loved each other. They had a love, not for some of the saints, but for all of the saints. And a saint is simply a Christian, one who has faith in Jesus. And that's the mark of the authentic Christian church. We will love each other. And we're not talking hugs and kisses at the door, thankfully, because I'm not that kind of huggy-kissy kind of person. This is not slushy sentimentalism. This is a sacrificial, serving love that was so evident amongst them. None were in need. None were cast off at the sight. They loved each other. They looked out for each other. They prayed for each other. They spent time with each other. And people saw it. And the Lord saw it. And that's something that we show when we come to the table. As I was thinking about this today, we don't come to the table to take bread and wine in little cubicles. There's one table. and we sit together. We pass the bread and we pass the wine from one to another. We sit with all of the saints whom we love. And if there is someone in the congregation that you can't sit with, that you have a problem with, we can go elsewhere in Scripture with no time just now and see that we resolve it before we come. And then we come and we share communion, union in Christ. It's the mark of a Christian. We want to be at that table with God's people because our faith is in Christ. And the third thing, the final thing, is that a Christian has the hope of heaven. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, one, and of the love you have for all the saints, two, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. That's the final mark. We have hope. The world may be in a state of much turbulence in terms of politics or economics or peace or the lack of it. But we have hope. We may switch on our news and read our papers and be dismayed at some of the stories that we read, but we're not crushed. We have hope. We may be going through trials and tribulations in our personal life that other people don't know about. But we have hope. Everyone around us in the world may be in utter despair. But we have hope. And we're reminded of that hope as we sit at the table because we remember that we do this only for a while. We're taught to take the bread and take the wine and remember Jesus and his death until he comes. And when he comes, the hope of heaven will be realized as he takes all of his people to be with them eternally. So let me finish what I started and just ask you, to ask myself, are you one of his people? Are you in Christ? And will you take the opportunity tomorrow, if you are, to reveal that and to show that your identity is in him?